Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Muhammad and Sheikh Rouhani. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, welcome to you, Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Brother Muhammad, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, 3 years ago, we missed one of the great dignitaries of Islamic Republic of Iran, General Qasem Soleimani. He was assassinated, and it was vividly clear that the U.S., we can say, administration did it, and it was by the direct order of the then president on that time. Unfortunately, we missed it, and this is again another sign of the global arrogance shown by the U.S. to the Islamic Republic of Iran. Today we want to talk about the comprehensive personality and character of General Qasem Soleimani. Let's start it with you, Sheikh Rouhani. How did you find this character? Just give us some details about the personality of General Qasem Soleimani.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we should understand that General Qasem Soleimani was an exemplary kind of figure and hero who belonged to a school of thought. Yes. And that's important to understand that this school is different from the other modern schools that nowadays we have.
Yes.
Whoever actually sacrifices himself for this kind of school or main beliefs, main, let's say, ideas, they are always winning. They are their winner.
Yes.
Because if we look at this school of thought historically, we see that, for example, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam in the first Islamic century, apparently we see that he was killed, he was martyred by Yazid, but his ideas, his main goal, his main purposes, his worldview is still alive. Because of what? Because this school of Tashayyu has some principles, has some main values and ideas by which the school is always alive till the end of this world, we can say.
That's right.
When the last Imam will reappear.
Yes.
So up to that time, this school will be alive. That's why, of course, sometimes you might kill some of the generals, some of the heroes mm-hmm. of this school.
Yes.
But the point is that the school will be more strengthened yes. by these kind of martyrdoms
okay.
and shahada.
That's right.
So this is one of the very outstanding characteristics of this school okay. and these kind of generals and heroes.
That's right. Okay, Brother Muhammad, what school exactly are we talking about?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All praises to God Almighty. and salutations to the Noble Prophet. As my brother Rouhani expressed, we're talking about the school, the Shia school of thought. Of course, this Shia school of thought, if we look at the actual meaning of it, we cannot confine it specifically to the people who claim that they follow the Prophet and the progeny and so on in the appearance of life. Rather, in the inner sense, you'll find many people who don't even know the Prophet or the Ahlul Bayt, but they are internally Shia.
Yes.
Meaning what? They are the followers of the footsteps of the Noble Prophet. Just like how Shahid Qasim Soleimani, he was rendered as a hero not only in Iran,
yes,
by the Iranian people, and not only by the Shias of the Iranian people, but also the non-Shias, non-Muslims of the Iranian people, but rather he was revered in Iraq by both the Shias and Sunnis. He was revered, yes, almost everywhere in the world, including in the United States of America.
Yes. Okay.
Many people see him as a hero. Why? It's not because of just the appearance of him following the Noble Prophet and the progeny, but rather him taking that footstep, that actual footstep, embodying that footstep, those teachings in his life, that really attracted the people towards him, calling him and revering him as a hero of all.
Even once his picture was on Time magazine calling him a hero.
Yeah, exactly. That is how it is.
Letters hero on the Time magazine. Okay.
That's exactly how it is. It's not just how they perceive as the hero of an enemy. Sometimes we have to take the connotations in consideration as well. But they consider the hero that is revered by many people, both enemies and friends.
But when it gets to the military sense of the word, you know, now it's the difference is that, for example, what do we know out of the military general, for example, all across the world, is very much different from what we see in Islamic lands, especially Islamic Republic of Iran. So what made him different from the other military generals all across the world?
We have to get back to the history, my brother. Mm-hmm. We have to look at what the teachings of the Noble Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt say about this. You see, the war was never an integral part of Islam.
Yes.
War was a tool, not a way.
It was defensive rather than
Defensive.
Oppressive.
It wasn't, oppressive.
Yes.
In opposition, if you look at the other schools of thoughts, that's not how war was perceived. War was perceived as a way of expansion. War was perceived as a way of, you know, taking control of the others. It was a very oppressive tool.
Yes.
But if you look at the Islamic terminology, it was more defensive.
Yes.
And war was only used in places where it was ultimately no other way out of it, right?
Yes.
That's why you see even the warriors at the time of the Noble Prophet going down,
yes,
right? Those who followed the footsteps of the Noble Prophet, all the warriors, they never took war as a way of life, rather a tool where they have no other choice but to defend themselves.
That's
right.
All right.
That's why if you look at the life of Shahid Qasim in his...
Yes.
During his lifetime, although he was perceived as a general, but he was seen as a more of a spiritual person than more of a military man.
We could find so many personalities like him during the imposed Iraqi war against Iran. So many of the generals on that time who were martyred, they were young, who were martyred. Shahid Qasim Soleimani was also, we can say, their comrades. He was, we can say, the friends over there. Mm-hmm. He was always, you know, all in the footage and the videos that you see, he's always narrating the nice memories that he had with those shuhada during those time. I mean, you could smell the fragrance of those shuhada out of Shahid Soleimani, okay? The something which is really missed in the 21st century when you look at the military generals, you know, solid, so much serious. And the case is that I think when the ISIS popped up all of a sudden by the conspiracies of the global powers in Syria, Iraq, you know, some parts of Afghanistan, you know, the name of Shahid Soleimani come into the scene again.
Yeah.
And it becomes, we can say, that's right. So give us some details about this school of thought. I mean, what characteristics, what features does it have? For example, being brave, being what?
In Islam, particularly in Shiite reading of Islam, we have one of the main principles, which is called justice. Justice is a principle in which all Shia Muslims believe as their own principial and fundamental belief.
That's right.
Maybe some of the Sunni branches may do not believe in this principle, but Tashayyu believes in this.
Yes.
Justice means that you must be just. You must fulfill justice in your, you know, own personal life, as well as in your social life, economic and political life. That's why we say that the Prophet should be just, Allah is just, yes. Imam should be just, the Imam of the prayer should be just, okay. The Imam of the Ummah, the nation should be just. Mm-hmm. And then all the followers of the Imam also should be just and fulfill justice. So whenever you are adhere to the justice, it means that you must be against injustice.
Okay.
You have to fulfill this responsibility. Yes. That is your religious duty.
Yes.
That must be performed.
Yes.
So that's why.
So this is regardless of your language, race,
of course, yeah.
Or religious minority.
Yeah, who, yeah.
Yes.
Okay. That's why we see that the people like Shaykh Qasim Soleimani is the real follower of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam.
Mm-hmm.
Because he fulfilled justice.
Yes.
He stayed against, he stood against injustice.
Yes.
Against arrogance.
Yes.
As Imam Hussein did such.
We know that when the ISIS attacked Iraq,
exactly.
There were so many religious minorities from Sunni Christians, you know, Izzadis. They were living in the northern part, you know, and Qasim Soleimani was a hero for all of them.
Yeah, Qasim Soleimani defended all of them.
Even courts.
Yeah, protected all of them against injustice,
okay.
Against oppressors.
Yes.
So that is why he is considered as a hero by even non-Muslims, non-Shia people.
Yes.
Even sometimes by his enemies, they confess and confirm that he was a hero because of these kind of actions that he performed against injustice in this area.
That's all
so,
right.
So, yeah, this is the main principle of Islam, or our Islamic beliefs, because we are introducing him to the maybe non-Muslims, the English-spoken people. Sometimes they might think, okay, this kind of battles or wars we have everywhere.
Yes.
But the difference is that we, when we defend justice, it's a kind of belief. It's a kind of divine responsibility that is bestowed upon our shoulders by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I believe that the Western powers in the world knew Soleimani more than some of the Muslims, and the services that this Shaheed was given, you know, to the region, to the whole region. You know, ISIS was not a simple story just to pass by.
Of course, yeah.
These
now
wild, barbaric behaviors that were done, you know, I could remember that there were some of these Izzadis living, you know, the women were taken as the captive and the rest of the villages were to be taken as the captives, you know. And we know that how ISIS treated women, you know.
Of course.
In quotation, those people who are looking for the freedom of the women, okay? So the case is that really Shaheed Qasim Soleimani acted as a savior. Yeah. And, you know, when you now talk to them, they believe that he was a true savior for them. Still, where is this training, I mean, rooted? For example, you could see Islam or the Shiite teachings, the school of thought of the late Imam Khomeini, or being revolutionary, okay? Mm-hmm. So where does it come from? Where does this spirit of and this power come from?
You see, every person, if you look at the biography of people, you'll find certain incidents in their life that really changed them, right?
Yes.
And you'll find that Shaheed Qasim, in his life, from his childhood, he had a very rough and tough childhood. He wasn't easy. He was in a very poor family.
Yes.
He was in his father was in debt, and to repay that debt, he came to the city of Kirman to do work. Yes. And he was working for very low wages. And he was 13 years of old, 13 years age at that time, you see.
Okay.
What I perceive, I personally see is, normally any hero that arises, normally arises from hardship and difficulties. Now, let me open this circle even further. You'll find Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, all these perceived freedom fighters around the world.
Yes.
They all came from a very, very difficult family life, a very difficult personal life, right?
Yes.
And they went through struggles.
Yes.
And the only way a person attains this status, and talking generally, not only specifically Shaheed Qasim, is when you go through hardship. Now, Shaheed Qasim specifically now, the hardship that he went through is no ordinary hardship. Further than that, and you were talking about, brother, you're telling me about how Shaheed Qasim is so different from the other generals, military generals of the world.
Yes.
I see him as a spiritual mentor.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
This is important.
Yeah, it's very important. Why? Because you look at the way he perceives the world is so different from the other military forces.
Yes.
It's not he is going to conquer someone.
No.
He's going to save someone.
Yes,
this is how he sees the world.
Yes.
And this comes directly, this is inherited directly from the teachings of the Noble Prophet and Ahlul Bayt.
You know, just look at the footage when he is in the front, in the military front in Iraq. He is talking to the other comrades and the soldiers that take care. Where are you, we can't say shooting, because there might be families living, kids exactly, and children yeah. living, okay? Just be sensitive up to this point. Yeah. Not like the U.S. military, you know, with their drones, they're attacking everywhere. Even with the drone, you know, they attack Shahid Qasem Soleimani.
Those are the ahkam of jihad, if you look
yes,
at it.
Yes, ahkam of jihad, rulings
you,
of
you're not
war.
Allowed to cut down trees, let yes, alone of people yes, who are civilians mm-hmm. and innocent people. You're not allowed to cut down trees in the battlefield.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. It was very kind of you. Thank you much. Thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we witnessed that abuse by law enforcement officers in the United States is one of the most serious and divisive human rights violations in the country, as U.S. police is killing black people at persistently high rates. What is clear is that racism is at the very heart of the issue, as statistics show that black people are 3 times more likely to be killed by police than white people. What is worse is that even black children are being targeted. Yet the people have not been silent. They have organized in what is known as the Black Lives Matter campaign to get the message across that all lives are of equal value, no matter the color of the skin. Stay with us for the rest of the program.
So we were just going over some things for the vigil. It's going to be in Nicholas Hayward Jr. Park. That's in Brooklyn. He was murdered by the police, 13-year-old murdered by the police for like really similar circumstances, very close parallel to what was happening with what happened with Tamir Rice. So it's important for me, I think, that that place be chosen and that his story be highlighted.
So to that end, I'm always trying to connect the dots so that people see, yes, this is a national issue, but this is also a local issue. So
his father is going to be speaking. We'll have a prayer by Pastor Omar, words from Mr. Hayward, I'm sorry, and then I'll close out talking about the national epidemic of police violence against children. And this is why I wanted us to meet, so that we could talk about things that I may be overlooking. Well, for one, I've applied for a permit with the Parks Department. You guys know that's always important to me, but I also wanted to get your input on that. We had issues with the permit with the march, lots of fighting with the Parks Department and the Police Department. And so they haven't been responsive yet, so I'm wondering if we're going to encounter the same issues that we did with the 4-mile march. The reason why I choose places of public accommodation is because we have a legal right to be there. And so, you know, there's nothing that they can really do about us exercising our First Amendment right within a space of public accommodation. I'm really glad that the weather held up.
Thank God, because yesterday was terrible.
Yeah, I thought it was going to rain.
Imagine if yesterday would have been today.
Yeah, and lugging all of this stuff in the rain, and I know it would have been a terrible turnout. But
get ponchos.
Yeah. Exactly. But, you know, people don't show up when it's rainy or cold, so I'm really glad that people have, you know, I think we're going to have a good turnout.
So I'm really excited working with Leah because, you know, you saw her. She's going to be having the weatherproof posters of the children and their stories.
She did a great job.
Yeah. I think that'll be powerful with it tied, on the fence so that passerbys, you know, will wonder and come and look, and then they can read the stories.
Yeah, I'm excited about that. She also did an art installation on the floor where she got age-appropriate shoes, whatever size their shoe size would be at the age that they were killed, and she painted those white, and those are going to be there too. So it's going to really help you visualize how small these kids were when their lives were stolen.
And I think it's good to focus on the children because this is something that can't be argued. Even you can play devil's advocate, but these are children.
Exactly.
Children are harmless. So.
In September 1994, Nicholas Hayward Jr. was shot and killed in a public housing stairwell by an NYPD officer who mistook a plastic toy gun for a real one. Hayward was just 13 years old. Like so many other cases, no one was indicted in connection with the killing. In the 22 years since Hayward's death, his father has struggled with how and why his son died.
I cry a lot. It's hard to deal with losing a loved one. Nicholas was 13 years old. It pains me every time I hear of another victim being killed. My son was a great kid. He wasn't causing any harm to anyone. He was doing the right things. You know, he wasn't a danger or a threat to the officer that killed him. So, I feel that this is something that I have to do. I have to do this. We live in a society that continues to criminalize our youth, despite the fact how much effort they put forward to try to make their own life better. My son was doing the best that he can prior to him being killed. And he told the officer, we're only playing. And he shot and killed Nicholas in mid-sentence. And despite all of the witnesses who's basically justified what Nicholas was doing, that he dropped the toy gun. They all told the district attorney he dropped the toy gun and the officer shot him anyway.
I think that actually there is a culture in police departments to protect each other so that when they engage in the use of arbitrary power, they come together. Code of silence and refuse to allow us to find out exactly what goes on. I think they also have intimate connections to the judges and others. But I would say this, though, there's no doubt in my mind that there was an epidemic of shooting of precious, well-to-do white brothers and sisters. Police would be accountable. So even given the culture of the police departments that make it difficult for accountability to take place, it's also the fact that when it comes to poor black and brown peoples, that their lives matter less than the lives of well-to-do whites. And therefore, we have to make sure that there's fair policing rather than arbitrary policing. I think fair policing is police having a relationship with the community in which they're an organic part of that community. They are fighting crime. There's all kinds of forms of criminality, including criminality in the black community, criminality in Wall Street, criminality in professional circles and so forth. But police, unfortunately, over the years, have engaged in such massive arbitrary uses of power that the distrust cuts very, very deep. And of course, it's the backdrop of wealth inequality. It's a backdrop of a capitalist system that makes it very difficult for working peoples of any color to have their humanity affirmed. It's the backdrop of a system in which the opportunities are so limited, the decrepit school system, the massive unemployment, as well as massive underemployment. So we can't overlook the larger social context of the policing that goes on in America. But it can be much more fair than it is now.
State of emergency has been declared in the U.S. city of Baltimore after protesters clashed with police. It follows the funeral of Freddie Gray, who died in police custody over a week ago. The National Guard say that as many as 5,000 troops have been deployed amid the unrest.
Basically, since Monday, there's been a lot of speculation about what's going on out there, but basically, Freddie Gray, as we remember, we don't know why he was arrested, but he was stopped and he was arrested. And under police custody, his spine ended up being broken and he died from his injuries. So we just need to figure out what's going on, because there's a lot of things being said. We don't know if the youth, we don't know what's going on. We know that a CVS was destroyed. But I mean, with the state of the Baltimore that I knew, I don't imagine that it could be much different from how it used to be. So I am going to head out there, see what's going on, see what I can learn from it, see how I can help, how I can support. But I just can't stay here in New York and not do anything at this point. So I'm heading out there.
Breaking news from Baltimore, a city on edge since the death of a suspect while in police custody, his spine nearly severed. Tonight, those tensions fueling violent protests now. Dramatic images coming in at this hour. You can see some people on the streets there throwing rocks and bricks at police officers.
On April 19th, 2015, 23-year-old Freddie Gray Jr., an African-American man, died in a Baltimore hospital after sustaining injuries while being transported in a police van. Gray had been arrested a week before by the Baltimore Police Department for possessing what the police said was an illegal switchblade. Gray's hospitalization and subsequent death resulted in an ongoing series of protests. On April 25th, 2015, a major protest in downtown Baltimore turned violent, resulting in 34 arrests and injuries to 15 police officers. After Gray's funeral on April 27th, civil disorder intensified with the looting and burning of local businesses and a drugstore, resulting in a state of emergency declared by Maryland Governor Larry Hogan. The Maryland National Guard was deployed to Baltimore, and a curfew was put into place.
I went there expecting the worst because I had seen the National Guard on TV and I had seen like how occupied they were by the military. So I was a little nervous when I got there, but surprisingly, it seemed that they were protecting mostly the harbor, the downtown harbor. That's where all of the National Guard really was, and it seemed that that was what their attention was focused on protecting. I think the media tried to kind of instill fear so that the same thing wouldn't happen in New York. But with Baltimore, it was the young children not feeling heard. It was mostly young children. All of the programs out there are cut for them. There's really nothing for them after school or part-time job-wise out there. So these children, they felt unheard, and their thing was to take to the streets. They were emotional. They started destroying, you know, things that they didn't feel were beneficial to the community.
The narrative around Baltimore, first of all, was that it was a riot. And I don't like that terminology because it's an uprising. It's cause and effect. when people are living in pervasive poverty and homelessness and joblessness, and on top of that, you add to that the current political climate where we see, not that it wasn't happening before, but where we see an overabundance of cops shooting and killing unarmed men, that was a natural response to those conditions. As with every other protest that has happened throughout this country in response to this issue, there was a negative slant put on it. They wanted to paint these people as savages instead of looking at the cause and effect. And they also didn't focus on the days that preceded what they call the riot, where people were actually in the streets peacefully protesting. So of course they're gonna spin it.
On May 21st, a grand jury indicted several of the officers involved with Gray's arrest. But in December 2015, a Baltimore judge declared a mistrial in the trial of one officer after the jury was unable to reach a verdict. The images of police wearing helmets and masks, toting assault rifles, and riding in mine-resistant armored vehicles in Baltimore and Ferguson has also raised widespread criticism of what has been dubbed the militarization of local police forces.
Difference, I think, in the last 5 or 10 years, you've got the intense militarization of police departments. So the police department still engaged in arbitrary policing when I was growing up, but they didn't have the military equipment that they have now. And the very fact that the last 10 years or so, every 28 hours, there's a black or brown person who's killed by a police or security guard.
I think that military-grade equipment should be allocated to police department, but never, ever used against civilians. The military-grade equipment should be used in active shootings, shooter situation, terrorist attack, but never against civilian unrest. And I, in my mind, it was a horrible error of judgment.
We need action. By action, I mean transformation of institutions. By action, I mean redistribution of the wealth downward. By action, I mean high-quality jobs, high-quality education. By action, I mean high-quality communities where people can live with dignity. By action, I mean police who are accountable, who are punished by law if they murder other folk, arbitrarily treat other folk in ways in which they ought not. So we're talking about just radical democracy. We need people's power. We need the sharing of power.
Unfortunately, I think that what we've seen with the killings of the officers in New York in 2014 and what we've seen in Dallas recently, unfortunately, I think that this is not the end of retaliation against law enforcement officers by certain individuals who feel that police profession and officers, no matter what department they come from, represent this oppressive and brutal treatment of minorities. After all, if somebody thinks about democracy and democratic principle and wanting to live in a democratic country, they have to realize that policing is a pillar of democracy. And if there are issues of concern, these issues of concern have to be discussed and have to be brought to the attention of the local politicians, but never, ever they should be translated into any violent behavior, especially towards the ones who overall are charged with the protection of all of us.
One major goal that we have is to tie federal funding of local police forces to a prerequisite that they provide data regarding their shootings, especially in the cases of when they're shooting unarmed civilians, and then also to tie that to the mandatory use of body cameras. So that's a huge goal because I think transparency
transparency is necessary. I don't think there's enough data out there, and so that's another reason why people are able to dismiss this issue. Another goal is to have an independent prosecutor to prosecute police when in issue in cases of police violence, especially against unarmed people, because I think it will restore faith for those of us who have lost it in our criminal justice system. People believe that the grand jury system is antiquated and leaves police to kill with impunity. And so I think that this would be one way to help resolve that issue.
You know, a lot of people ask me, like, why do I protest? And because it's an ongoing problem, and I can pretend that it's not going on. I can pretend that it's not happening, but there will be a new hashtag to learn. There'll be a new face the next day. And so we continue to march and move forward and get more organized and get serious, because I don't want my children to still be marching. My grandparents marched. My mother was involved in activism work. And so I don't want to pass this along. I want to be able to tell them the story of how we overcame, how we were able to come together and fight this greater evil, and just, I don't want my children to experience it. You know, I don't want them to grow up being afraid, or teaching them to be afraid of police.
You don't know when the catalyst will be in place. Why did Rosa Parks become the catalyst as opposed to the earlier black woman who sat down on the bus just a few months earlier? It's hard to say when the spark in place takes off, the fire begins to expand, intensifies, and next thing you know, you got a whole host of people on fire for justice. And lo and behold, people take off and it becomes contagious. You don't know when it's going to become contagious. It is contagious now. We are still living in the moment of Ferguson, Baltimore, and things will continue and I hope intensify.
I was told that I'm an activist from the way that I've been doing. I never thought I would be doing this type of work. I've never been the talkative type of person, this outspoken, but this made me who I am. And, you know, this is my life mission right now, like, to become an activist, become a civil rights lawyer, you know, to bring justice some way, somehow to America. This helps me. This helps me a lot. Speaking to people and being out here is more of a support than, you know, shutting down or just crying all the time. I believe that the reforms is going to happen, but I believe that it's going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of powerful people to be on the same page. What do I fear the most? That when my daughter get older, this will still be going on with no change.
Black Lives Matter is a multiracial movement. Because if Black Lives Matter, given the depth of white supremacy in America, then all lives will matter. Because usually it's the black lives that are the last ones that have value. But the indigenous lives will matter, the Asian lives, the white lives, the brown lives, if black lives matter. That's what makes that movement so crucial. And I'm just so very proud and blessed to be an old school brother who's a small part of that movement led by young folk.
For now, it seems that police brutality and racial injustice is not going to stop in the U.S. in the near future. And statistics show that many black Americans are skeptical that their country will ever make the changes necessary for racial equality. Perhaps only time will tell if America will ever be the land of the free. And that's a wrap for this week. Hope you will join us next week for another program here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So previously we started looking at human rights from the scope and the point of view of Islam. We said the first thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did is that He honored mankind by saying, I created them with my own bare hands, which means they are equal and to me they are special. That's the simplest message we can get from it. Even though that we are divided over 5 continents around the world, we share one thing. There's one thing in common that we all share, and that is our humanity. So disregarding our color, disregarding our language, disregarding our lineage or our tribe or our nation or our countries, we share one common factor, which is our humanity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in Surah An-Nisa, in verse 1, He says, O people, fear your Lord, be pious to your Lord. And this is the key word here. أَلَّذِي خَلَقَكُم مِّن نَفْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ. He who created you from one soul, which is our, let's say, our father Adam and Eve. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and from that one soul He created azwajan, partners. And then He said He made many men and women. So the basic message here is that we as human beings, regardless of who we are, where we are, what we have, we share one factor, which is our humanity. That's something that we should never forget. That's something we should never let go of. Because once we forget that we are equal in humanity, then division happens between us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again in chapter Al-A'raf in verse 35, He says, and He says, Ya Bani Adam. And this is very, very special word that Allah uses in the Quran. Sometimes He directs the talk or the speech to the mu'mineen, and He says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe. Sometimes to people, Ya ayyuha nas, O people. And sometimes He goes back to the root word of things, and He says, Ya bani Adam, sons of Adam. Which means what? Which means to me, you are all the same. You're all human beings. You all come from Adam, right? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after He addresses them with that, and then He says, you know, when you get messengers from my side, and these messengers, they're trying to judge between you, and so on and so forth, those who do good, they have nothing to fear, and, you know, and they should not be sad, and so on and so forth. The ayah continues. So these two verses in the Quran, it shows us that we are sharing a common denominator, which is our humanity. That's the common ground between all of us that we always should keep in our mind, no matter where we are and who we are. And I keep repeating these words just so they sink in, because sometimes we look at another person from a different country or from a different background, from a different color, and inside us we feel, you know, we look at them with a look that is degrading, and we try to, you know, lift ourselves up above them. No. Keep these words in mind, that we are still human beings, and that is something that we share together. Let's take a break and we continue after the break, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. So just before we went to the break, we said, as human beings, divided over five continents, we share one common denominator, which is our humanity. We are equal in humanity. Now, obviously, we are not denying the fact that human beings themselves, they differ when it comes to their languages, to their colors, to their, you know, things that they do in their life. Obviously, there are differences between us. We are not equal in this regard. We are not all the same color. We don't all speak the same language. We don't all like the same thing. So there are differences between us as human beings. But that difference between us, no matter what it is, it should not divide us when it comes to our root, which is our humanitarian aspect, which is our human essence. So we should not make that as a point of division. For example, when you look at different flowers in a garden and they have different fragrances, it's still one beautiful garden, regardless of the different colors. Or when you look at the different clothes that we wear as well, so you have different clothes, different shapes, different sizes, different colors. But at the end of the day, you in your closet, you have multiple items of clothes which are different. But to you, they're all loved because you bought them, you like them, you wear them from time to time, you keep changing. So that change doesn't mean you prefer one over the other. We say, okay, this is something I should glorify and honor and that I should reject. No such a thing. That just makes no sense whatsoever. So when it comes to this difference between us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again in the Quran, He touches upon that. He does not say, well, no, this fact I will overlook. For example, if you read in chapter Ar-Rum, verse 22, Allah says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ, from His signs, the signs of the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the signs of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says, خَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, obviously the creation of heavens and earth. And then He says, also as a sign that we need to ponder upon and contemplate upon, He says, وَاخْتِلَافِ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ, the change and difference in your tongues. So when you look at people and you see that, you know, thousands and millions of people, and each one speaks a different language, that itself is the miracle of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the first thing Allah touches upon, which is language. And says, وَأَلْوَانَكُمْ, and your color. Also, when you see human beings of different colors, that's a miracle of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah says, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِلْعَالَمِينَ, in that, there's a sign for people, for mankind to ponder upon. So your color and your language is not a point of difference. Don't think of it as a point of difference, or you look at it from a racial aspect. No, Allah says this is a sign of my creation, a beauty of my creation. So it should not divide you when it comes to your essence as human beings. Rather, it should bring you together, like we said, like a garden that has different roses, different flowers in it. And all these different colors, it gives the garden beauty. So when you have one garden with one same color, usually it becomes a bit dull. It doesn't have life to it. But when you have a garden that has multiple colors and different flowers and different fragrances, it gives it a special look. It makes it look more beautiful. So when we look at ourselves as human beings and we have different languages and different colors, that should bring us together, not divide us. So regardless of who we are, what we speak, and what color we have one essence, which is our humanity, which the Quran in many times highlights and speaks about and tries to bring the attention of people to this fact. We will continue this episode, inshallah, or this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers, dear sisters, salamun alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have an interesting story, and I invite you to listen to it. Story of the Sparrow and the Elephant is the title of today's story. Be with us. A long time ago, Mr. and Mrs. Sparrow lived in the forest. They made their nest on a branch of a blackberry tree. Soon, Mrs. Sparrow laid eggs in the nest. Mr. and Mrs. Sparrow became very happy. Mr. Sparrow took care of her and their eggs. But one day, a big giant and cheeky elephant came near their tree. He started pulling the branches. The sparrow couple got scared after watching this. They pleaded, "Oh, dear elephant, please show mercy. This is our beautiful nest. We laid eggs in the nest. We are waiting for our children to come out eagerly. Please don't break the branches or else our beautiful dreams will also be broken." But that selfish elephant did not listen to anything. He continued destroying that place. At last, he broke that branch. This made the eggs fall and break in a blink of an eye. Mr. and Mrs. Sparrow started crying. Seeing this horrible incident, the Sparrow couple's friends came to console them. Some friends were so deeply affected by this incident that they decided to punish the elephant. The mastermind Frog made a plan to punish the elephant. He included gnat and woodpecker into his plan. On the next day, all started to search for the arrogant elephant. Later, they found him near the mango tree. "Let us excuse the plan," said the genius frog. Following the order of the mastermind frog, Nat went near the elephant and started buzzing into his ear. This made the elephant angry, and soon he lost control over his body. As he lost control and started to panic, the woodpecker flew towards him and took his eyes off. Moaning in severe pain, the elephant started crying. Due to intemperate pain and excessive crying, his throat started drying up. He went here and there in search of water, but he could not see anything. Listening to tar, 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 the sound of the frog, the elephant thought that he found the lake. He went near the ditch, following the frog's croak. The frog jumped into the lake. Thus the blind elephant assured himself that he had reached the correct place. As he went down to drink some water, he fell into the ditch and died soon after. As all friends took revenge using their intelligence, all animals and birds cheered their win and started dancing and singing. A friend in need is a friend indeed.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, today we are going to talk about this famous proverb that says, "A friend in need is a friend indeed." From the viewpoint of Islam, friendship and what becomes the basics of relationships must be based on divine motivations. For us, in order to know what the general rule of maintaining a friendship, a friend's relationship or friendship is from the perspective of the Holy Quran, let's just pay attention to the translation of verse 24 of Surah As-Sad, chapter As-Sad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this surah, وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِّنَ الْخُلَطَاءِ لَيَبْغِي بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَقَلِيلٌ مَا هُمْ وَظَنَّ دَاوُودُ أَنَّمَا فَتَنَّاهُ فَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُ فَاسْتَغْفَرَ رَبَّهُ وَخَرَّ رَاكِعًا وَأَنَابَ. And indeed, many partners bully one another and accept such as have faith and do righteous deeds, and few are they. Then David knew that we had tested him, whereat he pleaded with his Lord for forgiveness and fell down in prostration and repented. You see, dear brothers and sisters, or what we understand here, that whatever we want to do and whatever the reason can be the reason for our friendship, we have to consider the divine bonds for this sort of relations. If we consider them as the key bonds in our relation, that friendship will stay and will be durable. And in case we are far from each other and we move to another region or another city or another country, this friendship is not going to fade. And if again this friendship is again has been based on the divine motivations, then the temptations of Satan and devil will not affect that. Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So, how can we make this a sort of friendship for ourselves. So let's test ourselves for this sort of friendships. Let's start this friendship with the person or the entity or the existence who has created us. Let's start with him first. Then we can actually apply it to others. I think the one who created us is closer to us in our morale, in our, let's say, sensations and feelings and sympathy. So let's start this friendship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then apply it to others. The same way that we start this friendship with him, which would be, at the end of the day, an enriched sort of friendship, we shall see that no other friendship can be like that. So, all in all, I wanted to tell our dear brothers and sisters that in case we want to make any relation with anyone, we have to actually give a sort of, let's say, a flavor of divinity, a flavor of spirituality to it. Then this friendship we shall find would be more durable and it will stay longer. And in case we want to test ourselves, we can start it and we can test ourselves with a friendship that we create and we make with our Lord, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'd like to invite all of the brothers and sisters to start this friendship and practice it and apply it to those friends that we have in this world. We shall see and we shall taste the beauty and the sweetness of this friendship. Till our next show, I leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.